Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
I'm excited to see you here. Before we get started, I want to first apologize for a casual faux pas I might have made during the announcements by referring to our lovely, seasoned young ladies who are so culinarily skilled in desserts as anything other than the magnificent women that they are. Thank you. I've been working on it. I've been Googling what the proper way is to kiss up while...
7 out of 10.
Yeah, 7 out of 10. That's good. That is passing. So before we turn to our scripture this... I'm just digging. It's just getting deeper. So before we turn to our scripture this morning, I want to take you guys back. I want you to think with me back a few weeks to week two of this study that we were on to 3 weeks ago to when we had our final single service, when we were gathered together one last time as a full congregation in one service. And we were talking about how I can know that Jesus was a real historical person. All right, we saw the historical evidence of Christ from a secular sources. We saw the biblical accounts of who he was. We even talked some about how our personal experiences can be proof of Jesus as a reality, not just to ourselves, but to others, as we can show the things that he's done in our life. And afterward, we took the Lord's Supper and we saw this magnificent picture of love that was brushed onto the canvas of our minds of this groom at the house of his beloved, this first century Hebrew man who was preparing for this proposal to his bride, the body of Jesus broken for his bride, the church. That he broke bread with his disciples to symbolize the body of our Savior that's broken for us. And then he gave a cup of wine, which for the Hebrew people in the first century was this proposal of marriage, that they would give this cup of wine, and by doing so that they committed their life to this other person. And that Christ did that he poured a cup of wine and he said to his disciples, "This is my blood which is shed for you," and he gave it over to become the new covenant. It was symbolic of what he was going to do. After dinner, Jesus left to go to a garden with his disciples and pray, and there he was betrayed by one of his friends, turned over to those who wished him harm from the moment that he'd entered the holy city of Jerusalem earlier that week. Then when that happened, he did so in order to fulfill the prophecies of David and Isaiah and so many others, that he had lived this perfect life, and yet he was made to carry the sins of the world. You see, the man of the house in those days, it was his responsibility to go and to atone for the sins of the family. But once a year, the man of the house, the father, the leader of the household, would go and would make a sacrifice for the sins of the entire family. And that as Christ gave that wedding proposal that night in the Lord's Supper, he became the man of the house for his church. And that the symbolism there is that he was going, once he proposed, to all those that would accept that proposal, to any who had lived, that he might give them everlasting life if they would believe in him. And so he went and he was crucified. What was known at the time as the extreme punishment on a hill that he had created with his own hands when the world first took shape. And there he died. 3 days later, the Bible assures us that he rose again. He was seen by his disciples. He was seen by his friends and by more than 500 others as he ascended into heaven. And when he left us with a promise. If you have your Bibles or your smart device with you this morning, I want you to turn to the book of John, chapter 14. Look, this morning I was prepared to talk to you about gratitude because it's Thanksgiving week, and that seemed like the proper pastoral thing to do. Was to talk about gratitude. And I even said last week that this series on how can I know that was over. And as I was looking at the sermon on gratitude, I was watching it take shape. And I can tell you that sermon was awesome. You would have absolutely loved it. It would have completely blown your minds. You would have been so filled with thankfulness that your hearts would have exploded and we would all be covered in each other's thankful heart explosions all in this building this morning. It was phenomenal. But as I was praying about it and was asking God for direction, I felt like he was just talking to me, and he talks to me pretty simply because I'm a pretty simple person. And he was like, "Listen, dude, this is not what you're supposed to preach on. look, you've done a pretty good job in this series so far. This is solid B-minus work the last 4 weeks. Like, he's not putting me on the honor list, but he's letting me know that whenever my degree plan is done, I'm going to get a pretty solid internship. So I'm excited about that. And so God has set me up, and he's saying, listen, this series isn't over. I'm really praying about it, and I'm wondering, you know, what he's saying. And I really felt like the Lord was just telling me that I cut things short, that I didn't finish the story, that I was close, but that I hadn't finished it. We talked about how we can believe that the Bible is true, that it's reliable. We talked about how we can believe that Jesus was a real person, how we can be assured of our salvation. We even talked last week in depth about heaven and hell. And he was like, man, you held it up. You did all the hell stuff. That was great. But you didn't finish the story because you didn't tell them how they can know that I'm coming back. And I was like, whoa, good call. I feel like that's an easy one. But I was like, but you know, I don't know where to start. Like, that's great, but it's one of the craziest things that we hold as a fundamental belief, that Jesus is coming back. I was like, where do I even begin to start? Like, where am I going to formulate any point at all about you coming back? Like, where am I going to start? What is going to be the first thing that I can hold on to and say, this is how we know that Jesus is coming back? And I very strongly felt like God just said to me, because I said I was going to. I was like, well, okay, that's easy. You see, if the bride at that proposal, if the bride was to accept the marriage proposal of the groom would immediately leave. The groom would go to his father's house and begin to prepare a place for him and his family. And him and the bride wouldn't see each other again until he was done. And then he would go to her father's house and he would grab his bride and he would take her home. That where he was, that she would be there also. And this is the exact picture that Jesus gives us in John chapter 14. Starting in verse 1, he says, your heart must not be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. You know the way to where I'm going. And Lord, Thomas said, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. You see, his promise to his bride, to those that would accept this proposal here on earth, to become part of the family, one of the children of God, one of the sons and daughters of the kingdom of heaven, was that he was preparing a place for us in a real place called heaven, and that we would be able to spend eternity with him there in that place, void of all the pain of this world and completely filled with the glory of God. So how can we know for sure that this is going to happen? Well, the very first and foremost reason is because he said it would. Because he said he was going to come back. Sermon over. We're done. Cody, come up. Everybody's going to come up here and get saved. You're just going to play some music. Get your crap together, America. This is how it rolls. Like, that's it. Jesus said he was going to. End of story. It's that cut and dry. And if we look at the last sentence of verse 2 and all of verse 3, he says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. He says it. That's how we can know, because he said so. And that if in verse 3 can be translated into the word since. That I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And since I am doing that, when I come back, I am bringing you with me. That is definitive. And when he prepares a place for us, it's going to be awesome. And you know how I know it's going to be awesome? Because the guy was a freaking carpenter. That was his whole job when he was here, was to build stuff. That's what he did. Every part of everything that we've ever seen, he was part of creating. And not only that, when Jesus and God were talking, and I don't know that this conversation happened exactly with this, but imagine with me for a moment that Jesus and God are talking and he's like, you know, I'm going down there. And God's like, well, what do you want to do? And he's like, I don't know. Carpentry seems cool. Like, I like building stuff. We built this whole world. Like, carpentry seems like a good gig. And God was like, you know what? That sounds great. Why don't you do that? Because if you were to build these folks some furniture, that would really show that you loved them. Y'all might not know this, but this next slide that's coming up is a picture of a table that Pastor Matt built. Now, if you guys know Matt very well, you know that as soon as Matt starts to do something, he becomes a semi-expert in it, and none of us ever want to talk to him again. So it's this really awesome skill that he has. He doesn't become a master because he doesn't have to, because he never has to put that much effort into anything. And so he sends me this picture, and he's like, look at this table I built. And I was like, no, I don't want to. I don't want to see it. I don't want to talk to you about it. It looks like crap. So I was talking to him like, dude, that's absolutely gorgeous. You know, what'd you build that for? And this is what he told me. He said, you know, I was talking to Esther, and Esther loves cabins. His wife, Esther, loves cabins. She loves cabins in the woods, on the mountains. She's got a whole like Pinterest page that's all about them, apparently. And Matt said, one of the coolest things that I've ever heard. He goes, she likes this kind of stuff, and I wanted to do something for her that would speak to her heart. You see, this is the kind of thing that Jesus is doing for us, that he has gone before us to prepare a place for us that is filled with the sorts of things that we're going to love. That's how much Jesus loves us, that he's crazy about us, that he is carpentering the mess out of heaven right now so that those of us who would accept his proposal would have this amazing place when we get there that is filled with things that we love. Like, I am going to have the coolest Star Wars bed that any of you guys have ever seen, and you're all going to be super jealous. So just deal with it, Jason. But Jesus says so many times that he's coming back for us and that he's going to come and receive us to himself. And Matthew 16:27, he says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and that he will reward each of us according to what he's done. In Luke 21:27-28, he said, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift your heads, because your redemption is near. In the book of Revelation, over and over and over again, Jesus says, look, I am coming quickly. The number one reason that we can know that he's coming is because he has told us time and time again. And our God is a God of his word, and he is coming back for his bride. The second reason that we can know that Jesus is coming back is that the apostles tell us that he is. If you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the apostle Paul, and this letter to the church at Thessalonica, starting in verse 14, he says, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way, God will bring with him those that have fallen asleep through Jesus. For we say this to you by a revelation from the Lord, we who are still alive and the Lord's coming will certainly have no advantage over those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let me paraphrase that in case you didn't catch it. Paul is saying that Jesus is coming back. And the Christians who have died, he says that they have just merely fallen asleep, because when Christ does come back, he says that they're going to rise from the grave. And we're not talking about like zombie stuff here. This isn't 28 days later. They're not going to rise from the grave and be searching for brains. What they're going to rise from the grave is they're going to be restored to a new body. And they're going to be caught up in that cloud that Christ comes back with. And they're going to be in heaven with him. And that the believers that are here on earth are going to be with them as well. That is the hope that we have. And the first century church was so convinced of this that they literally staked their lives on it. And to prove how much they believed it, in the very next verse, in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says this. He goes, about the times and the seasons, brothers, you do not need anything to be written to you. He's saying, listen, I would tell you more about this, but you already know it. Like, there's no reason for me to go into any more detail about this, because you already are convinced. These are words to encourage you, use them to one another, but I don't need to tell you any more about this stuff, so let's just move on. You see, this is one of the most fundamental beliefs and pieces of our faith, church. Jesus is coming back, and if you believe in him, then you are going to heaven, and you should be so excited, because that should give you so much hope for today. It is one of the most incredible things about our faith. You see, we get so excited for these vacations and things that we go on. People have countdowns and they're on their computer and then they're on Facebook for everybody else to see so that everybody can be hashtag peanut butter and jealous. And so there's all of these things that they're doing. And a couple of years ago, we went and we took a family vacation to Disney. All right. And we have this family text message and there's like 11,000 people on it because we've got this huge family or nine or however many of us there are when you include everybody's spouses. But we're all getting ready to go on this trip. And I had to mute my family text message because I was tired of it. I was tired of the planning. I was tired of talking about princesses. I was tired of the words tea and crumpets. I was tired of Beauty and the Beast songs that were get started and then finished later. I was just done, all right? Because every time I would sit down, it felt like my left haunch had traveled to a Sharper Image massage chair without the rest of me and was just the whole time and I was done. So I muted the conversation because I put my phone down. I would be gone for 5 minutes. I would come back and there would be like 64 missed messages. And they weren't even real messages. They were those little GIFs, those little pictures of kids running around with Disney hats on. I was like, this isn't even real information. You guys are just wasting my data for no good reason. Thank you. My brothers and I finally told my mom and my sister and my sister-in-law, I was like, listen, you got to start your own thing. Start a new message without us because we're all going to get new phone numbers and we're not going to tell you what they are. We're tired of this. But this is how excited they were about this trip. And we get so excited about our vacations and all of the places that we're going to go and the things we're going to see. But how excited should we be about where our eternal destination is? You see, we should be telling everybody about heaven, about where we're going, about this place that Jesus is preparing for us, about our awesome Star Wars beds. Or maybe God's not going to give you a Star Wars bed. Maybe he's going to give you a really awesome deer stand, Jason, and you're just going to get to chill there. And that's going to be great. I don't know. I don't know what it's going to be, but we should be fired up about it. We should be reminding each other and encouraging one another that Jesus is coming back because this is the good news. This is the greatest news that there's ever been. That we can know that Jesus is coming back because he said he was, because the apostles believed that he was, and so did the whole church. But the last reason, and this is the one that should be the one that's most sobering to us, is that his work isn't finished. That he must fulfill his promise. You see, when we were created to be in community with God. When we sinned, when we did wrong, when we broke God's laws, we severed that communal relationship, that bond that we were designed to have. And so we weren't able to walk in that community anymore. The Bible's clear that not that we have to be made more aware of it, but that each and every one of us have sinned, that we've all fallen short of God's glory. We've all done things that we regret. But because of that, there's this judgment that's upon us because a perfect God cannot exist with imperfection. And so we have to be judged for the things that we've done. The Bible says that the judgment of this, that the wages of those sins, the outcome, the consequences of that is death, and not just a physical death, but a spiritual death, and that Christ is coming back to get his church. He's coming back to get his bride, but there's another purpose and that it's plainly stated, and it's to judge those who did not accept this proposal. And I gotta be honest with you, I hate this part. I don't like this part of the scripture, but the Bible says to let your yes be yes and your no be no. And that means when Jesus said that he's coming back for his church that he is, but it also means that there's more to it. You see, in the book of Matthew, Matthew records the words of Jesus as he's talking about his return in Matthew 24, verse 30. He says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the cloud of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of the sky to the other. The peoples of the earth will mourn. That's a phrase that pierces my heart every time that I read it. It's because when Jesus comes back to get his bride, he's coming with an army. Revelation 19 tells us exactly what that intent and what that army is for. Revelation chapter 19, starting at verse 11. It says, then I saw heaven opened up, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and he judges and makes war in righteousness. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe that was stained with blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will shepherd them with an iron scepter. He will trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. He has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing on the sun. And that's pretty awesome, caveat. Dude is standing on the sun. And he cries out in a loud voice, saying to all the birds flying overhead, "Come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of their riders, and the flesh of everyone, both free and slave, small and great." And I saw the beast, the king of the earth and their armies, gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army. But the beast was taken prisoner, and along with him, the false prophet who had performed the signs in his presence. He deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image with these signs. Both of them were thrown alive into a lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. When I was a young man, I confessed with my mouth that Jesus was Lord. I believed in my heart that God raised him from the dead. I repented of the sins and I was saved. Anyone else who has done this will rejoice when this army comes because it's the army of our eternal home. The rider whose robe is stained with blood is the very one who's prepared a place for us in the house of his Father, and where our home will be. And I can tell you, as a young man reading this stuff, it gets me kind of fired up because I love war movies. And this sounds like one of those awesome, epic scenes from one of those war movies. And I can just see that, like, the angel version of William Wallace is rallying everybody together and he's yelling freedom. But instead, this time, instead of rallying the troops, this rally cry is done with an angel who's standing on the sun, and he doesn't rally the army around him because the army knows that the victory is won. Instead, what he's doing is he's preparing the birds. He's preparing the scavengers to get ready for the feast. Prepare your bellies for the meal that is about to come, because God is about to judge the earth. And you will have your fill. Because the armies of heaven already know what the outcome of this is going to be. And so all he's preparing for is the cleaning crew. That after the victory, that there will be mourning from all the peoples of the earth, because the very end is upon them. That lake of fire that burns with sulfur that never dies is the eternal destination of the souls of many. And that's sobering and terrifying. Like, I'd love to joke, I love to have fun. Got a lot of energy, and I'm a total goof most of the time. I think everybody that knows me will tell you that. My secretary finds it completely charming / irritating. Mostly irritating, that's correct. But Jesus says that this day is coming. He also says he doesn't even know when it's going to happen. If we look back at that passage in Matthew 24, verses 36 through 44, Jesus says this about the exact time when that's coming. He says, "Now concerning that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son of Man, except the Father only. As the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah boarded the ark. They didn't know until the flood came and swept them away. So this is the way the coming of the Son of Man will be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, be alert, since you don't know what day your Lord is coming. But know this, If the homeowner had known what time the thief was coming, he would have stayed alert and not let his house be broken into. This is why you must also be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. You see, if we believe that we can know that Jesus is coming back because he told us that he was, because the apostles told us that he was coming back, if we can believe it because God must fulfill the promises that he makes, if we can look at the Bible and say that we know that it's historically accurate, that it's historically reliable, that it has logical, linear consistency, if we can look at it and we can say that Jesus was real because of the secular historical accounts, because we have this record of who he was in the Bible, if we can say that we can be assured of our salvation because we've repented of our sins, that we've believed in Christ, and because we have an abundance of the fruits of the Spirit, because we are continually a people that show love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, and love others as ourselves, if we truly believe that heaven and hell are real places because Jesus spoke about them explicitly, then there is one of two ways that we can respond, and only one of two ways. The first is that we can accept this as truth. We can believe that Jesus came so that when the day of judgment comes, that when he returns, that we might be safe from the final judgment with the Father in heaven, that our eternal destination would be to have us in a position that we were originally created to be in perfect community with God the Father, that heaven was not a reward for us for a life well lived, but it was a gift that was purchased for us by the death of Christ. That there are no amount of good deeds that we can do to earn our salvation, but that we were purchased and we were bought at the most costly price of Jesus Christ himself. And that all he would ask of us to receive his salvation is that we would turn away from the things of this world to pursue his righteousness and believe that he is the one and only Son of God, the one and only Son of the only one true God. That he truly meant it when he said that we should cast our burdens on him, that those hurts, habits, those hang-ups, those things in our life that we're holding on to, those things that are harming us and that are continuing to hurt us that we surround ourselves with, that he actually did invite us to put those at the foot of his cross to accept his forgiveness and freedom. That those things that we're clenching so tightly in our hands, that we're crying out for him to take, that we feel like he isn't, that those would be the things that we would open up and give over to him. Because he's waiting patiently for each and every one of us to confess with our mouth that he is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, to lay down our burdens at the foot of his cross where all things for all men have been forgiven. If only we were to believe in him and repent, for the day of his coming is soon and we will not know the hour in which he will return. So that when we're saved, that we could rejoice and give thanks for the sacrifice of the cross, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ who overcame death, and that we could rejoice and look forward to his return, that we can encourage one another and remind one another of the hope that tomorrow brings as we grow in him, and that we could boldly preach the gospel to those that do not know, that we could respond by making that decision today. Because we're not guaranteed one more moment, nor are we granted the foreknowledge to know the coming of the rider. But we need not suffer eternity for sake of our own pride. Because our other response is to deny any of it in the face of all of the evidence of its truth. You see, church, God's made a way for us to dwell with him in glory. Don't give it a second thought. If all of this is true, then there's only one way that we can respond. And so it's time for us to make a decision. Would you come and follow him today? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the love and grace that you have for us. We thank you for the way that you have passionately chased us. For the way that you continue to love us in spite of the fact that we do so many things that you've asked us not to do, that you are faithful in the midst of our faithlessness. And Father, this morning we ask that you would be obviously present and actively in charge, that you would take your Holy Spirit and use it to convict our hearts. Father, that there are those here that do not know you, God, that you would draw them to yourself. Father, that you would allow us to humble ourselves before you. That we would be not as people who are bad people trying to become good, but Father, that we would realize the reality that we are rebels that are coming to you to lay down our arms and to join your kingdom. And God, I would ask for you to give us the peace that surpasses all understanding. Lord, this morning, help us to rejoice in the fact that you are coming, and that any that do not know you, God, give us passion and boldness to proclaim the gospel to them, that they would know the truth. Father, and above all, God, we thank you for sending your Son. And this morning, we ask that your Spirit would draw all those who do not know you to yourself. In his holy and precious name we pray. Amen.